If you would please take your Bibles out, turn to Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to stand together as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, Joshua chapter 8. I'm not going to read through very many verses, even though we're going to be reading through them later on in the sermon today, but I will read through the first two. Two verses, Joshua 8, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all of the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." You may be seated. If I were to put a calculus test in front of a classroom of preschoolers, what percentage of them do you think will make an A? Probably zero. I mean, there's the occasional prodigy, but I don't even think a preschooler could be able to master calculus. Well, not if you have to show your work. We're not talking about multiple choice. And I think about the fact that some people have suggested, just in the reading that I was doing in preparation for this, that our God, they would look at the notion that people say that our God is a God of second chances, and they would kind of view that as equivalent to him seeing that we are like that preschooler, and he's given us a calculus test, and he sees that we bomb the test, and then upon taking it up, he just looks at us, and he hands it right back out unchanged with no time to prepare, no possible chance in the world that we could ever improve upon our own score. Which, of course, produces the same result. We're going to fail again. And this isn't a multiple-choice test, keep in mind, and so we're just going to forever bomb it. And I think the argument that God isn't a God of second chances because I think in this case, in the Scripture, that argument that God is not a God of second chances, just because we see that in the gospel, like, hey, we're not able to do this on our own, and he's just giving us another chance at it. I can see where the argument makes sense, but we're not talking about the gospel in Joshua. We're talking about his people who are already called and chosen, and he's given them a task. And talking about also the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is just a little bit different. Yes, people were saved by grace through faith the same way in the Messiah to come, but there was also a part of this basic covenant, which said it's a conditional covenant, and it's an if-then covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. You will have to reap the consequences of your choices, right? And so there's just that balance of that and figuring that out, and sometimes that can be tricky. But I would have no problem whatsoever looking at the Scripture that we're looking at today and saying God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. And I'm thankful for that because there's this basic truth that he doesn't dismiss us and throw us out to the trash pile just because we mess up. So there's a lot of practical encouragement that I want you to get in this particular congregation from this story in history in Joshua and the people of Israel. So don't miss that. This is not just a history lesson. This is stuff that you take the bits and pieces of it that apply to you and you let it sink in deep and be reminded of how God loves you and is extremely patient with us. Are there consequences for sin? Yes, absolutely. Every single time, as a matter of fact. That doesn't mean that when God's people sin that he washes his hands and throws them out, like I said, into the trash heap, though. There might be consequences, but there's also grace. You see grace in the Old Testament as much as you do in the New Testament. You just see it in different ways. In our story today, we kind of see the sense of that, where God is a God of second chances. He's a God who's very gracious towards his people. He's very patient with his children, even though they had recently sinned and had sin in the camp that ended up costing them 36 lives and ultimately the loss on the battlefield to the small town of 12,000 people of Ai, Of course, they didn't send the full army to go fight them. Maybe there was some cockiness in that. I'm not real sure. You can maybe read in between the lines, but they lost. And Jamin preached last week on Joshua 7, and I'm very appreciative of that. And I listened to it, and he did an excellent job. I encourage you to check it out if you weren't here last week on our website. In that chapter, we learned that even though God had promised to give the land to his people, he also required that his people obey him along the way. It's not just like, hey, I'm just going to give you this wonderful gift and you, no strings attached kind of a deal. Like, no, I'm going to bless you, but you have a role to play. And if you don't, if you deviate from my commands, then it's going to be a harder road than you expect. And there's not a given. I'm not just going to gift you this if you just turn your back on me. And so we kind of got a glimpse of that last week. Where, yeah, he requires his people to obey him if they want victory to be achieved, because they didn't have victory because there was sin in the camp that they maybe didn't know about until the end. So after this miraculous victory that God gave his people at Jericho, which we read about just a few chapters back, they marched on this small town of Ai, which, like I said, had only about 12,000 people in it. And one would think that they would crush this little town, right? End up losing 36 men. And they kind of tuck tail and run because God was not with them. And it was all because of the sin of one man, the sin of Achan. And he had taken some of the items in Jericho that were devoted to God for destruction, is what we read. And his sin involved breaking at least three of God's commandments, as I see it. One is do not covet, another is do not lie, and another is do not steal. He longed for what was meant or not meant to be his own. He stole from God, seeing as those things had been devoted to God alone as part of Israel's first fruits offered to him upon achieving victory in the promised land. And then he lied to his fellow men by not immediately coming forth with the truth. See, delayed truth is still not really being truthful, is it? Withholding partial information when somebody says, hey, what's the deal here? That's not really being fully truthful. And this is a little quick side note for you kids in the room. Whenever you come to your parents, and maybe you want to get your sibling in trouble with a story, and your parents have learned, I'm sure, along the way to get all sides of the story, because oftentimes there's parts of the story that are intentionally left out that might incriminate people who are giving you the story originally. But it will serve you better in the long run if you just bust out with the whole truth right at the beginning. Am I not telling you the truth? Of course this is true. Always be fully truthful. And so this was clearly not the case here because Achan was not being truthful at all. And his withholding of the truth cost 36 men their lives. 36 men who were companions of his perhaps. These are perhaps people that he knew closely. We don't know for sure. But it cost people dearly. It cost the whole people. The nation suffered because of one man's sin. In essence, you can think of it like this. He really broke the whole essence of the Ten Commandments with what he did, because he did not love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and he certainly did not love his neighbor as himself, like Jesus summed up the whole of the Ten Commandments, right? He broke the whole of the Ten Commandments, basically, with this act. One man's sin had a huge effect on others, and so y'all talked about that last week. Of course, after this happened, even after Achan and his family had been put to death as a result of this sin, Joshua, if you get into the beginning of this next chapter, he was grieved, right? He was troubled by this. And I would imagine this was not just Joshua. I would imagine this was a lot of people in the camp were troubled because it appeared that God was not with them anymore because of this act. And perhaps wondering if they would only end up possessing Jericho rather than all the rest of the promised land due to them not upholding their end of the bargain on this if-then conditional covenant. But then we arrive at chapters 8 through 13, and we read the continual conquest of God's people against king after king after king. And I'm not going to go through to the chapters beyond chapter 8 because it's very repetitive. Now, the next chapter is unique in the fact that Joshua gets deceived And I think that's because he did not go to God and seek counsel whenever these kings and some of these leaders of this one nation, the Hivites, that came in, they deceived Joshua, claiming to be people from a far land. They put on like old clothes, sandals that were worn out, what do you call the things that carry the wine in them? Wine skins that were bursting because they were so old and they had put new wine in them and they couldn't handle it. And so they spun this story of, man, we're in desperate need. We heard of that your God does mighty deeds. We want to be assured that you're going to spare us, you know. And so would you make an oath with us? And so they end up making an oath that not to kill them. And so they're the one people group that it's at this point in the story and the people in the lives of the Israelites that where they don't kill the Canaanites because they wanted to keep their oath. They afraid God was going to punish them if they went back on their oath. But other than that, all the chapters after that, up until about 13 or 14, just get into king after king after king finds the same end, which is basically they're put to death by the sword, they're hung on a tree, they're buried under stones, or thrown in a cave where they were hiding out. And after they've been killed, of course, they find them, they kill them, they throw them back in the cave after they've been killed and shut up the cave, right? It's just story after story after story. It didn't matter if the kings wanted to band together and form a bigger army to go against God's people, God still brought victory for his people every single time. And then the last half of the whole book of Joshua is just land distribution. That's all it is. And so that's why we're not going into all that as we wrap up our summer focus. But there's stuff here in this chapter that I think are really important for us to apply to our lives even today. That's what we're going to camp out here. The neat thing to keep in mind is that the Lord did what he said he was going to do ultimately, and he gave the land to his people in its entirety. And this message is really good because it's that God is extremely patient with his people. And will there be consequences for sin along the way? Yes, of course. But will he wash his hands of his chosen people completely forever due to their stupidity or their sin? No, he did not, and he will not with you and I. Psalm 86:15 says it well. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." One of the commentaries that I read is the Bible Knowledge Commentary put forth by professors of DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. And this was done years and years ago, decades ago, and I have an Old Testament and New Testament commentary for them. And I want to read to you a little bit from the Old Testament commentary here on this specific book of the Bible. And it says, "One defeat or failure does not signal the end of a believer's usefulness for God." And isn't that good? Like, man, I'm going to mess up. I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to mess up. And I'm so thankful that God is not done with me just because I do that. If that were the case, he would be done with all of us. because, yes, even though you're growing in your sanctification and you're looking more and more like Christ, you're probably still not going to fully conquer every sin from now to the time that you go to meet him. You're probably not. And 1 John has a lot to say about that. We've talked about that recently when we went through that book. We think about really the practical application of those kinds of truths, the fact that God doesn't just, he's not done with us just because we mess up. And you look at how he treated his own people in the book of Joshua, I think it brings both conviction and encouragement. It does that to me because it makes me think, man, am I like making his grace to be cheap? Because I don't fully appreciate it, because I just go on and keep sinning. I mean, the New Testament addresses that, right? Just because you have grace given to you doesn't mean that you should go on and abuse that grace and use that as an excuse to keep sinning. And so it convicts me, but it also encourages me for the obvious reasons, because God's not done with me, even though I mess up. And I hope that's the case for you. So not only when thinking about God's response to us directly, but does this impact us, but it makes me think about how I should act towards other people as well and my relationships with other people, because I'm supposed to be a reflection of Christ. So it's one thing to think, man, this applies to me because God's relationship to me. But then to think, how am I going to apply this in my life to the people around me when they disappoint me, when they hurt me, when they backstab me? What am I going to do? Am I just going to be done with them and dismiss them? Well, I don't think that should be the initial response, right? Jesus talked about that when the disciples came to him and said, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody? Seven times? He said, no, seven times seven. 70 times seven, right? And so it was very clear. What's the point? Like, man, just keep on keeping on forgiving over and over again, because that's how God does things with you. And think about in marriage, for example, like whenever your spouse sins against you, the world says to leave them and move on in life, depending on the severity of the sin. And it just varies, just like it did in the Old Testament, when some people say, basically, you burn my toast, I'm divorcing you. Now, that's kind of silly, but that's kind of the way people view it these days, right? Well, we're just not, you know, compatible anymore. But there's really no definition as to what that means. And so they look for any basic excuse to just treat it like a high school relationship where you can just break up and move to the next one and break up and move to the next one. But that's not to be the Christian's approach. The Bible takes a very different approach. I think about it in parenting, when your kids display direct disobedience with defiance. Has that ever happened in your house? It has in mine. And even though there might be consequences for those actions, and there should be, there will always be love and forgiveness on the Christian parent's part. Always. And think about when a close friend or a coworker betrays you and hurts you deeply. As a Christian, you and I are to forgive them and treat them as Christ has treated us. Ephesians 4:32 says it very plainly. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then you see this sort of mirrored book of the Bible with Ephesians is Colossians. If you ever read the two of those together, they're very similarly written. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says something very similar. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. There's that big important word, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and then it tells you why. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's we're obligated to do it. It's not just an option. You have to forgive others. So this whole story directly applies, and probably for you it's going to do the same thing it does for me. It's going to convict, because you're going to think of somebody that comes to mind that has rubbed you the wrong way recently. And how should you respond? So there's conviction, but there's encouragement to know that, man, God has responded a right way to me that I don't deserve, but I'm so appreciative of, right? I'm so grateful for. Let's turn our attention to how this reality played out in the Israelites' lives in Joshua 8. Like Joshua 8, verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. Interesting that he already says, this is going to be different though, because you don't have to have this stuff that's devoted for destruction that you had, like these first fruits, I think, of the promised land were to be set aside for God in Jericho. It's not like that now. You can actually have the plunder. Okay? And then right after that, he gives them the basic strategy for how they're going to achieve victory. And what's interesting to me is God is not bound to only doing achieving victory by one means, one method, like he did in Jericho. Now, he could have just had them march around the city and the walls fall for Ai the way they did in Jericho. He didn't do things that way. This time, they're going to actually play more of a role in this, and that's going to be the case from this point forward in the Promised Land. And so there's something to be said for that, about how usually God requires us to do our part. Jamin talked about that last week. It's not to say that applies to our salvation, because we know that's not the case when it comes to the gospel and our salvation. We can't play a part. We're dead. Dead people don't play parts. God has to first awaken the heart, right? And then only then can we choose him. We do choose him, but it's only after he does the work in our hearts. But as far as the Christian life after salvation, those chosen people, after he has chosen them and they are entering into this relationship with him, we have a part to play every day. Every day we have a choice to make about, are we going to walk in this in the spirit, we're going to walk in the flesh. And Paul talks about that. There's this struggle. Why is there a struggle? Because there's a choice. That's why there's a struggle. And so right off the bat, we see God encourages Joshua after the events of chapter 7, and he says, do not fear, which is the constant message throughout the book of Joshua, right? Be not discouraged, be courageous. It's kind of the same thing. Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Now, the meaning of that word for dismay in the Hebrew is interesting to me because it's shattered or broken. It literally means to be shattered or broken, and that's the state of his mind and his heart as he feels shattered and broken over the sin of this one man and how it affected his people. And so I think this is the heart of a contrite man. Even on behalf of his people, he feels contrition, like, man, I feel terrible that we so quickly have turned our back on the God who gave us a miraculous victory in Jericho and miraculously allowed us to cross the Jordan and miraculously took care of us in the wilderness. Like, he feels contrition. He feels broken in his heart. And God has a message for him. It's like, hey, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Do not be broken and shattered. When I was about 7 years old or so, and I've told this story before for some of you in the room, my parents went with me to the mall. The mall was a place to go back in the 80s. It's not so much now. And so we went to the mall in Lufkin, Texas. And I loved going to the mall for probably about three reasons. See, when we went to the mall, my mom would just go from store to store and just, I mean, she loved shopping. And a lot of it was just browsing. She wouldn't really buy a whole lot. She just liked to go see what was available to buy. When I was just with my mom, I would go with her because I had no choice. And I would hide in the clothing racks and just do what I could do to distract myself, basically. When I went with my dad, it was way cooler because we would people watch. Who would sit on the benches in the mall, and I'm like, hey, what are we doing? He's like, oh, just watching people. People are very interesting. Just watch. You're going to be entertained. And sure enough, there's some interesting people in the world, right? And so that was one thing that I enjoyed doing in the mall. Another thing I enjoyed doing was going to the movies, because in Lufkin, that's where the movie theater used to be and still is. One of the movie theaters is still in the mall in Lufkin. And so we'd go to the mall to watch movies, and I'd love that. The other thing that I liked about going to the mall was in that movie theater lobby, there were arcade games. There were video games back then. In the 80s, arcades were, and that was the thing to do, right? And if you just had a few quarters, you could play. And I was, oh, I'd save up my quarters. I'd beg my parents for quarters. And so we went to the mall this one day, and we were getting at the end of the shopping trip and our people watching, and we weren't going to go to the movies, but we were passing by the movie, and I wanted desperately to have just a few quarters so I could go play some arcade games. And so, sure enough, my mom pulls out some quarters out of her purse, and she's like, hey, but just a round or two, that's it. And just a couple of games, that's all you get. We got to move on. It's the end of the day. Yes, ma'am. The problem was she gave me more quarters than I needed. And so I start playing these games, and, you know, they're just sitting there hanging out. And it was a different time in the 80s because, you know, they didn't have to be right by your side as you're playing a game, but I was only about seven. And so I desperately wanted to know that they were still there in my presence. Well, I heard my dad say, hey, he would call me Codeman. Codeman, it's time to go. We got to go. Yes, sir. I'm almost there. Just a minute. Just a minute. I'll be there in just a minute. And I kept telling him that until I finished finally all my quarters. And I looked up and my parents were gone. They were nowhere to be found in the mall. And I am terrified as a seven-year-old. And immediately that moment of panic hits you at that age. And the tears immediately come to the eyes, and you're trying not to make a scene, but all you want to do is scream out to your parents. And so I did. Like, Mom, Dad, where are you at? You know? Well, they were there. They were just hiding around the corner and watching to prove a point. And so they came out. I ran to them, and I had this conversation right then and there in the mall with my parents where they had a real kind of reality check moment for little Cody. And it was, hey, when we say come, you come. And I don't know about you, but there should be for your children this innate, built in them comfort that comes with being in the presence of your parents, right? There should be, the way that God originally set it up for a healthy family, you should have this peace that you can face anything as long as you got your mom or your dad there with you. Like, I'm good to go. But the moment they leave and you don't have them in your presence, oh man, like, whoa, this is scary stuff. At least that was the way for me. And that was a lesson. That's been nearly 40 years ago, and it still rings true with me today. It was a tough lesson I had to learn. Like, hey, When I'm with them, I'm safe. When I obey them, and when I'm doing what's right when I do that. And when I don't do those things, uncertainty and fear will set in and consequences are sure to follow. And the same is true in my walk with the Lord. It should be that way with you as well in your walk with the Lord for you grown-ups who don't have to be in the presence of your parents anymore. When I'm with him, I'm safe. When I obey him, I'm doing what is right. And when I don't do those things, uncertainty and fear will set in and consequences are sure to follow. Notice what God told Joshua. He said, I'm giving you the land, giving into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. The interesting thing for me is that God makes very clear to Joshua that victory will come against this foe, and that this time they are allowed to keep the spoils of war for themselves. Now, God also gives Joshua the path to victory. He lays out the strategy of an ambush. I don't think that we can look at Joshua and just find military tactics that might work in today's time. Like, you don't look at the story of David and Goliath and think, man, those long-range weapons are way better than hand-to-hand combat. Like, okay, there's some obvious things that, yeah, we can maybe gain some truths, but that's not the point, right? So don't get caught up in the weeds here. This isn't a military strategy book, but it's pretty interesting that God chose this strategy. I find that interesting. So God gave him a path to victory, and he also does that in our life by giving us a path to victory if we just read his word. Within it lies the keys to victory. For example, do you want to overcome sexual temptation in your life? Well, the Bible says flee from it. Turn and run. And that's one of the only sins it says to do that with. In other words, you can't really flirt with that one because that one is too hard to flirt with. You have to just turn and get out of Dodge, right? And God knew what he was talking about. The Bible's very clear about that issue. Do you want to overcome anxious thoughts or maybe thoughts of anger if you struggle with anger? Well, the Bible says to take your thoughts captive and to make them obedient to Christ rather than be a slave to them. Like, there's very practical application that the Scripture lays out for us to overcome certain sins. Do you want to have a healthy marriage? The Bible gives us clear roles for the husband and the wife in Scripture to help us accomplish that healthy marriage that we all desire. And keep in mind that God's ways are not the world's ways, and so it's almost always going to stand in stark contrast to whatever the world tells you to do to accomplish victory in these areas of your life. But what God has given us is good and sufficient in his word. I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary, which is another one that I look at, and he really pulls no punches, and he says this. He says, treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. Now think about that. Treacherous Israelites are more to be dreaded than malicious Canaanites. But God bids Joshua not to be dismayed. The same power that keeps Israel from being ruined by their enemies shall keep them from ruining themselves. And that's good. That speaks to God's grace and patience. Sin within the family hurts more than sin outside of it, right? I mean, that should be true in our own lives. When somebody sins against us in this congregation and sins against somebody else and there's strife or there's division within the body of Christ, it hurts far more than if somebody gets upset at you at work. It just does. And it hurts more in your own household when you have division in your own household and there's anxiety between couples or between, you know, children and parents or between siblings. That stuff cuts deeper than just any kind of relationship out there in the world where there's strife. But the good news is that in the midst of that, God is still good. He's still working, and he's still patient, and he's still able to stir within those relationships healing. I came across this quote from Tyler Kinney, who is an associate pastor at a Presbyterian church in Florida, and I found this on desiringgod.org. And he says this, quote, so what is God's response to Israel's abuse of grace and their subsequent repentance? More grace. Like the father of the prodigal son, God, the father of Israel, does not withhold his gifts when his son repents. He doesn't treat him like one of the hired servants. He slaughters the fatted calf. In Joshua 8, God increases his generosity to a repentant Israel, giving them the thing that they were really seeking when they resorted to disobedience in the first place. He gives them the spoil. Take heart then, fellow sinner, he says. Where you have sought fulfillment outside of the will of God, repent, knowing that he who poured out such abundance of grace on Israel will also pour it out on you who have become his child through Christ Jesus, end quote. And to that I say amen. So graciously God will allow Israel to keep the spoils of war from the city of Ai, which really makes the sin of Achan horrible, right? Because if he would have just waited, he would have had all that his heart desired. But what is the deal with our heart? It's deceitful. It's wicked. And so he wanted the thing he couldn't have. It's like Jamin said last week, it's very similar, eerily similar to the story of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? They saw something they couldn't have, they desired it, and they went and took it. And it's the same thing with Achan. Look at verse 3 as we pick up our story. And I'm going to end up reading just through most of the chapter here as we close out our time, because I want the kids for sure to hear how the story plays out. Verse 3, so Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. Now here's the deal before we go further. There appears to be, and there's some differences in views on commentaries about how many men were actually used in this battle. We see 30,000, and later on when we read, we see 5,000. Is that all the entirety of the Israel's army? I tend to think probably not. I think there was probably the bigger bulk of the part of the army was with Joshua, and they're the ones who are going to come out in the morning in the daylight and be seen by the enemy, kind of down in this valley where maybe there was a gorge or maybe there was a river running through, and so they're just on the other side of that. And then he sent the 30,000 ahead, and then there's 5,000, I think, who are probably going to be stationed in between. And maybe that's to cut off supporting help from Bethel. Maybe that's just to be able to cut those off who are trying to escape the battle when it's all said and done. But I think you're going to have basically three groups of people here the way I see it. And I could be wrong. Maybe there's just these two. But keep that in mind if you kind of picture it in your mind how this is going to look. So verse 5, and I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. So there's a big army that's going to be fleeing, looking like they're defeated, and they're going to draw the people out of the city. Verse 6, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing from us, just as before. And so we will flee before them. And then you will rise up from the ambush and seize the city. Who's that? Probably the 30,000. You will seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. Some commentators say they didn't really set the whole city on fire. They just strategically set certain fires so it would get the attention of the people, the fighting men of that city, because obviously they're going to still raid what's in the city. They don't want to destroy everything. And I would tend to think that's probably a healthy way to look at that. You shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. And so here we have a plan. Joshua, at God's command, is given the instruction to his army to set an ambush. Well, let's keep reading. The story speaks for itself. Verse 10, Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people. And he went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai, and the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. And so they stationed the forces. The main encampment was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city, but Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early and to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in that direction of the wilderness. And so all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Verse 17, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Bad tactic. Okay. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. And so when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. Verse 21, and when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, and they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. Excuse me. Verse 24, and when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fled that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. That's pretty miraculous just to hold that thing up that long. Verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, so he eventually did kill him. And at sunset, Joshua commanded that they take down the body of from the tree, and they threw it in the entrance of the gate of the city and raised it over a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So a basic point before we close out the chapter that needs to be mentioned here is that the people did what they were commanded, and they did it without grumbling or complaining. The 5,000 that were to hide in ambush midway through and the 30,000 that were to go hide on the total other side of the city, there was perhaps a greater risk that they could be caught than the massive bulk of the army that Joshua was leading. There was a little bit of risk involved, right? I mean, after all, they had just got defeated by this small city. And there may be still some trepidation in their heart. They're still worrying that maybe God is not with them. Now, their leader knows that God is with them. And so there was some risk involved maybe in the minds of somebody, but they didn't grumble about that. And we would do well to trust God even whenever our calling from Him might seemingly or potentially cause us difficulty or trouble. Maybe we don't like the plan. Maybe we don't think that God's provision is going to be quite enough, but we just don't want to say it out loud. We shouldn't grumble. We just have to trust. Trust what God is doing. According to God's command, Israel showed no mercy to the people of Ai, and this was part of Israel's unique role as God's instrument of long-deserved judgment on the Canaanites. And one would argue that in a similar way, God's people must remain unsparing in the battle against the flesh and against sin. We have to slay it totally as followers of Christ. We have to put away the wickedness as we face it. And when we battle these things, we must not leave a hint of them alive in our own hearts lest we turn back to them. What is fascinating is that the chapter doesn't end there, though. It doesn't end just with them conquering Ai, does it? Look at the end of the chapter in verse 30. And the next few chapters goes on. It paints this very similar picture, like I said, of king after king after king falling at the hands of the Israelites. But here at the end of chapter 8, we see something very important that happens. Joshua does what? He renews the covenant that God had made with Moses and his people. He renews it. In verse 30, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, and as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on, or they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers, by the way, who would that be now? That includes the harlot, Rahab. She's now in that midst. Interesting. She's going to hear this for the first time. In the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, and all Israel, the sojourner as well as the native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in the front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in the front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first, to bless the people of Israel. Verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. By the way, this is one of the small reasons that we do have family-integrated worship services, because even in the Old Testament, the law was read to the whole assembly. Women, kids, everybody. Okay, and of course, we see that in the New Testament as well. I don't see that anything's changed. We need to be worshiping the Lord together as family units when possible. So why go into trouble of doing all of this? Why, after you just had this amazing victory yet again, He's shown you that He's not done with you. He's going to still do a work through you and give you the promised land. There's a lot more enemies still to conquer. But you just got number two wiped off the map again, just like you did number one. Why do this, where you set up these sacrifices, where you get all the people together, and you basically preach. You preach about what Moses preached, what God had given him. Why do this? Well, Matthew Henry again writes this. He said, "We must not think to defer our covenanting with God till we are settled in the world, or must any business put us by from minding and pursuing the one thing needful. The way to prosper is to begin with God." So he's basically saying, don't wait till you accomplish all your goals before you go back and say thank you. Man, along the way, every little rung in the ladder that you're climbing, you need to make it a point to say, God is good, and He was with us today. And we need to all be reminded of this covenant that we have with Him, and for them specifically, this conditional covenant. Deuteronomy 11:29 says, "When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessing, and on Mount Ebal the curses." And that's exactly what Joshua did. When we face challenges in life, we see God will work in our midst. When we receive blessings, either big or small, we should also call to attention God's goodness and provision for our own families. We're under this new covenant. Now, in a sense, the covenant that he made with Abraham was not conditional in the sense that it was conditional on his part. Like, he said he was going to do it, so he's going to fulfill his promises. But there were some things along the way that were conditional. Our covenant with God is not conditional in the broad sense, like, hey, I'm going to save you, and you can't change that if you just believe in me. But in the small sense, there's some bits and pieces along the way where, hey, now, if you do this, there's going to be some basic consequences. You're going to have to, you reap what you sow. There's still that principle in life. But this new covenant, this covenant of grace, is extremely different in the sense that God has done all the work up front, all the work up front. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pause to consider what was accomplished in that covenant just because we know He's already taken care of it. We have to pause. We have to consider it just like they did. We have to also think about what's expected of us as recipients of that grace. A couple of final thoughts, and then we're going to be done. Just kind of summing up Joshua for the summer. Have you seen the Lord provide in your own life? I would hope so. You need to be reminded of those kinds of things. Ask yourself these types of questions. Have you expressed your thankfulness for that provision? Do you believe that God still works mightily among His children to accomplish His purpose in their lives? Do you talk about that with your own family? Do you trust in the sovereignty of God when it comes to difficult passages, such as the story of Achan and his entire family and all of his livestock being destroyed because of their sin? Do you experience the presence of God in your own life and notice the peace, the comfort, and the assurance that comes with that presence? Have you been reminded of the significance of sin in the eyes of the Lord? Have you also been reminded of the importance of forgiveness? And I'll close with a verse and then we'll pray. The beauty of God's love and patience for us as recipients of this new covenant in the gospel is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1 says, "My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So praise God today for His steadfast love, His patience, His grace, and that we have an advocate. It's not over for us just because we might mess up, right? That truth still remains. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. This has been a fun study this summer as we've looked at really the highlights of the book of Joshua. And I look forward to jumping back into the New Testament as well. But it's always good to spend a lot of good quality time in the Old Testament, Lord, because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And a lot of what we see there is still applicable to today. Thank you, Father, for this story and how it's not just been a history lesson, but it's been something that's penetrated our hearts. And so we leave this place today. We go and we have a fellowship meal together, and we say thank you for that, but also we acknowledge that you are our everything. You are our great provider beyond just the food that we eat. We lean into you heavily when it comes to looking at life and tackling life and all the things that you have for us. We pray this in Christ's name.